excited to come and open God's Word with you all. As Darren alluded to, both myself and the rest of the team at Liberty Mermaid Beach, soon to be Coastal Bible Church, we're really thankful both for the friendship that we have with the team here at Coomera Baptist, but also for the partnership in the gospel as well. If you have a Bible, turn with me this morning to James chapter 1, and I'm going to begin for us this morning by reading verses 1 through 18. That will be this morning's text, James chapter 1, verses 1 through to 18. Let us hear what God's word says. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of the Lord. Well, it was about 15 years ago now that I went skydiving. I'm normally an absolute scaredy cat when it comes to all things thrill rides, but on this particular day, I fostered the courage to jump out of a perfectly good aircraft and take the plunge from the height of 15,000 feet. But as I was suiting up and preparing to board the aircraft, a friend of mine who accompanied me on this day asked one of the instructors, hey, tell me this, what percentage of people don't go ahead with the jump? What percentage of people arrive here at the skydiving venue only to pull out at the last minute? How often does that kind of thing transpire? Well, from memory, he didn't give us a number, nor did he give us a percentage. But he did say this. He said, the people who usually pull out are the ones who had no prior warning. It's the Bucks party or the Hens weekend that arrives with their blindfolded victim who is so confronted by the unexpected that they often don't go ahead with the jump. And in a like manner, I sometimes worry that in Western Christianity, far too many of us have not had adequate prior warning about the reality and normality of suffering. We're blindfolded to it, you might say. Sadly, for many of us, either consciously or unconsciously, we've been coated in a thin layer of misinformed optimism. And we're convinced that suffering ought to be absent from the Christian life, when in fact suffering is the very thing that characterizes the Christian life. It's a call to suffer. To say that suffering ought to be absent from the Christian life is not only out of alignment with 2,000 years of Christian history, but more fundamentally, it's out of alignment with the very Christianity that you and I find on the pages of the New Testament. Case in point, the very people to whom this letter was originally written. The people who James describes as the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, what exactly is meant by that designation? Well, to put it in simple terms, the 12 tribes is really just another way of saying the church. James is using very familiar patriarchal language to say that these Christians who I would argue are predominantly ethnically Jewish, they are the eschatological people of God. They are, alongside their Gentile brothers and sisters, the true Israel of God. They are the 12 tribes. But perhaps far more important for our purposes today, James says that these Christians, these ethnically Jewish Christians, are in the dispersion. Now, that very well may be just a geographical designation and nothing more, simply highlighting that James's audience happened to live outside the borders of Palestine. That may be all that it is. But it's also possible, and I'm inclined to say it is, that that same geographical designation may in fact tell us something significant about what these particular Christians were experiencing there in the first century. We can't be certain, but it may very well be the case that James's audience were living outside of Palestine, not by choice, but because they had to flee persecution. They've had to scatter. They've been dispersed away from their homeland. In that sense, they're in the dispersion. And on this understanding, passages like Acts chapter 11, verse 19, may inform the background of their situation. In Acts 11, 19, we read the following. Luke records that those who were scattered or dispersed because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. James's audience may have been included in this scattering, a very similar scattering to what you would have seen in Acts chapter 8 last week. Again, I don't know that we can prove it with absolute precision, but I'm inclined to say that the Christians to whom James is writing were actually former members of the church that James pastored in Jerusalem. Members who have had to flee their homeland and who are no longer under the immediate care and oversight of their shepherd, James. But irrespective of whether or not that phrase, in the dispersion, is meant to highlight unwanted departure from their homeland, there is sufficient evidence in this letter that life was really tough for James's audience. They were suffering poverty and the oppression of the rich. We know that they were dragged into court unjustly, chapter 2, verse 6, and that their wages were fraudulently withheld from them, chapter 5, verse 4. And it's into this kind of dispersed, scattered, oppressed historical scenario that James begins with those piercing words there in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Doesn't really take a genius to recognize that that is a remarkably counterintuitive statement, right? Joy? I mean, is that really the best word you could come up with, James? Joy? Surely that's a mistranslation of the original Greek. Joy as the appropriate occasioned response to human suffering? Come on, James, what planet are you from, mate? Why joy? At first glance, verse 2 could be misunderstood as though James was just being highly insensitive. But listen, we need to be clear that James is not prescribing joy in response to acute suffering. James is a pastor. He knows better than that. He's not the kind of guy who's going to come up to you on the day that your house burns down and say, "Count it all joy, champ. That's really good news." That's not James' intention. No, his prescription of joy is bound up with his much larger purpose of providing us with a robust interpretive framework so that in the grand scheme of things, you and I, at least to some extent, can correctly grasp both the nature and the purpose of our suffering. In the grand scheme of things, James wants to give us a perspective change. But it's also worth us noting that in addition to highlighting what ought to be our response to suffering, namely joy, James also highlights what we might just call the range of our suffering. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." That's a particularly broad catchment. Trials of various kinds. What might that include? Well, just about anything. Persecution for bearing the name of Christ, poverty, sickness and disease, loss of loved ones, social ostracism, war, loneliness, feeling stuck in a job that you would rather be rid of. The list could undoubtedly go on, but James says that in the grand scheme of things, if we peer through the right set of lenses and build our perspectives with the right interpretive framework, we will be able to count all these things as joyous. And why is that the case? Why is it that we will be able to count these things as joyous? Well, he tells us in verses 3 and 4, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Last year, one of the highlights on my personal reading list was reading Tolkien's famous book, The Hobbit. In a fallen world, there aren't many better places to escape to than Middle Earth, and over the course of my life, I plan to venture there often. But one of the themes that permeates this particular book is that Bilbo Baggins, the little hobbit from Bag End, is particularly fond of his comforts in the Shire. Many a time when he was off on his dangerous journey toward Erebor, endeavouring to help the dwarves recover their homeland, the narrator highlights that Bilbo would rather be back home, sitting by the fire, smoking a pipe, and enjoying a plate of delicacies. It comes up multiple times in the book. In fact, at the very commencement of his journey, Bilbo complains to a bunch of battle-hardened dwarves that he forgot his handkerchief and needs to go home to retrieve it. Not exactly the most steadfast character, old Bilbo. But after his trying adventure, after all that he navigated on his dangerous quest toward the Lonely Mountain, well, he had steadfastness in spades. He was far more resilient. His adventure, his trial, if you will, had made a new man of him, or perhaps better, a new hobbit of him. And in a like manner, we need to recognize that if our faith is going to demonstrate any kind of stamina, any kind of maturity, any kind of Christian fruitfulness, or any kind of robust Christ-like character, it will need to be tested in the refining furnace of trials. Listen, God will not choreograph your Christian pilgrimage to be one of just sitting in the proverbial shire with every comfort at your disposal. I wish it were that way sometimes, but that's not how God will tee it up for you. No, he will quite deliberately choreograph the circumstances of your life to include difficulties that will not only test you, but by extension, mature you. This is God's design. The reason we can consider it all joy when we are navigating trials and suffering is because we'll be able to recognize that God will use such things to anchor us more deeply in our faith and to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus. But there's an incredibly significant word that pops up for us there in verse 4. It's a word that's very easy to miss. And it's a word that's commonly used by tennis players. It's the word let. And let steadfastness have its full effect. You see, although we're forced to acknowledge that God is the sovereign architect who designs these tests, we are called, at the human level at least, to participate in them. We're called to lean into our trials, if you will. We have to let steadfastness have its full effect. But to adopt a posture and an attitude that says, okay, God, I don't like my circumstances right now. In fact, Lord, if I'm honest, I hate them. But please, Lord, enable me to lean into them and to work with you, not against you, so that the desired refining that you're trying to establish in me does come about. We've got to lean in. We have to let steadfastness have its full effect. We have to let God do his work through our trials. Listen, if you're here this morning and you're suffering, perhaps some of you are, I think it's perfectly normal, if not expected, for you to have a pity party from time to time. I know I have and will do again. That those moments where you just throw in the towel, tip over the apple cart, and cry out to God in agony or perhaps even in anger. I think that's perfectly normal and remarkably like the Psalms. Our raw emotional humanness is going to surface when we're suffering, and if it doesn't, perhaps you've become just a little too stoic or just plain dishonest in your prayer life. However, if that's your only response, if that's the only club in your bag, if the only thing you ever do in the face of trials and suffering is to send out invitations to yet another pity party, then all you're doing is just working against what God is trying to accomplish in your life. You're swimming against the current and you're going to exhaust yourself. We're called to lean into our circumstances and to let God do his work. James continues in verses 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, what you have to understand about the way James writes here in chapter 1 is that on the surface, it can look as though he's changing topics at a rate of knots. You know, 1 minute, a word on trials, the next minute, a word on wisdom, quick succession of topics, plated up like a buffet at Sizzler. It can look like that at first reading. When in fact, what he's really doing is he's building upon that which he's already said. And so this idea of asking God for wisdom ought to be understood in the context of our trials and suffering. Now, certainly, we're welcome to ask God for wisdom at any time, even when things are going really well. That's obviously not forbidden. But what James has in mind here is the kind of wisdom one would ask for when things in your life are really tough. Now, James doesn't specify the precise content of this request for wisdom. He doesn't say precisely what we'll need to ask for, but again, I think the context helps us. In light of the context in which these verses are situated, commentators consistently highlight that the primary form of wisdom that you and I will need is what you might just call outlook wisdom. That is to say, the kind of wisdom that can comprehend what James has just described for us there back in verses 2 through 4. James is saying that if we lack the wisdom to see our trials as being for our ultimate good and for the refining of our character, then we can ask God for the wisdom to see our trials in this light. We might start to pray, Lord, right now I can't see a thing at all. All I know is that this situation sucks and then it really hurts. But Lord, I am asking that with time, you would gently take me by the hand and help me to see that this situation is for my ultimate good. Lord, give me the wisdom to see that these circumstances are for my good. This is almost certainly the primary form of wisdom that James has in mind here. And if we want further proof of that, not only can we appeal to the context above in verses 2 through 4, but also to the context below. Look at verses 9 through 11. James writes, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." Now, these verses, admittedly, are tricky to interpret, and commentators do slice them up in different ways. But I'm personally inclined to say that what James is envisaging here is two Christians, one of them poor, which was the situation for most of James's audience, the other one rich. And he invites both of them to consider their lot in life from a grander eternal perspective and not a mere temporal perspective. The poor Christian, he says, can boast in his lowly circumstances. He can boast in the fact that he'll never shop at Versace and that he'll never dine at Rickshaws, because not only has he been exalted to the status of being seated with Christ in the heavenlies, but the trajectory of his journey is to the exaltation that awaits him in heaven. Believe me, he will dine very well there. Likewise, the rich Christian can boast because of what you might call the beautiful humiliation that has taken place for him. He may no longer be favoured amongst the well-to-do aristocrats in town and may no longer be swept up in all the fleeting things that come with that lifestyle. But he is now on a much better path. He has taken up residence amongst the people of God, despised as they may be. He can boast in his humiliation. And James says we can ask God for the wisdom to view our lives and our trials in this kind of light as well, rich, poor, or otherwise. But then in addition to what we're calling outlook wisdom, I would also argue, as would some other commentators, albeit less frequently, that when we're suffering, we should also ask God for situational wisdom. If you've ever suffered, if you've ever navigated a trial, I trust you'll know firsthand that they can be particularly cloudy spaces when it comes to wisdom. That they can be cloudy when it comes to decision-making. They can be cloudy when it comes to circumstantial tact. How should I handle a given scenario at work? That they can be cloudy when it comes to discerning which voices in your life constitute wise counsel and which are just foolish and immature. Along with a host of other things, trials constitute a very cloudy space. Trials are cloudy. And so if we're going to navigate trials well, and glean from them all that the Lord intends for us to glean from them, then we're going to need to ask him for situational wisdom. And the incredible promise that James gives us here is that God is more than willing to help. If you're suffering today, please hear that. God is ready to help. He is not stingy when it comes to dispensing wisdom to his people. James says he gives generously to all without reproach. He is not going to hold out on you if you ask. Not only has he sovereignly choreographed and mapped out your trial, but he is also on standby, willing and ready to give you all the wisdom you need to navigate it. Now, from my experience at least, I think it's fair to say that verses 6 through 8, sadly, have been really unsettling for a lot of good Christian folks. Sadly, the relationship between faith and doubt has gone to some really weird places in Western Christianity. I mean, for some of us, we may read these verses as though they were some kind of highly sensitive metal detector at airport security. As if James is saying that if you've got even half an iota of doubt affixed to the end of your belt buckle, then the alarm bells of heaven will go off and you'll receive no help. But that's not what these verses are saying at all. Look closely at the description of the doubter again. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Here's the kicker in verse 8. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Please hear me. That is not a description of a Christian who is genuinely seeking God's help. Even with all their normal, fickle human doubts that are in play, doubts which we all have, if we're honest. No, this is the description of someone who is living their life as something of an each-way bet. Someone whose allegiances could be described as running with the foxes and hunting with the hounds. Theologian Douglas Moo describes them well. He says, "Pray to the shifting winds of motive and desire. He wants the wisdom from God one day and the wisdom of the world the next." It's the person who's navigating the trial of poverty, who one minute is earnestly asking God for wisdom to manage the family budget, but then the next minute is consulting with a dodgy accountant trying to get away with tax evasion. Surely it's no accident that later on in this letter, in James chapter 3, James can describe a category of so-called wisdom that is the antithesis of wisdom from above. Wisdom that he describes as earthly, unspiritual, and even demonic. James 3:15. And people who subscribe to this so-called wisdom, people who are on the fence like this, perpetually double-minded, unstable in all their ways, hear me, are not going to get any help from God. God's wisdom and help is readily available, but it is only available to those, rightly understood, who ask in faith. Even if the only words that faith can conjure up are, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," he will help you. Mark 9:24. James continues in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." As difficult as trials may be, and as difficult as it may be to remain steadfast under them, we can take comfort and live paradoxically blessed lives, knowing that the battle scars we accumulate in this life have eternal value. We can take comfort knowing that there is a crown, there is an eternal reward that awaits all those who love God. A crown that awaits all those who remain steadfast under the very trials he brings our way. This is something he has promised us. There is a finish line. Alec Mortier summed it up well. He said, "Those who are prepared to use this life as an arena of endurance for Jesus' sake will find that an abundant life awaits them from the hand of God. In this world, the onlooker might see them as sacrificing life, as having a wretched time, as missing out on life. They might be asked why they bother, why they do not opt out and enjoy themselves for a bit, and so on. But they have chosen to endure for Christ and to live with their eyes on the life which he will give, crowning them with dignity, victory, happiness, and reward in heaven." However, although there is a very legitimate sense in which navigating the terrain of suffering and trials can be described as the blessed life, trials can also be accompanied by dangerous temptations. Look where James goes next in verses 13 to 15. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Now, as much as I love and appreciate the word-for-word fidelity of the ESV translation, the same translation we use at Liberty Mermaid, it unfortunately does present with some clunkiness from time to time. And I think verse 13 is one such example of its clunkiness. The way the Greek has been translated here doesn't quite capture the flow of thought between verses 12 through 13 that James is trying to carry. I think the CSB actually translates it much better. In the CSB, verse 13 reads like this: "No one undergoing a trial should say, 'I am being tempted by God,' since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone." The confronting reality we have to come to grips with is that when the pressure dial gets turned up, as we navigate trials of various kinds, temptation will always be afoot. When social ostracism or termination is threatened in the workplace, it's easy for us to succumb to the temptation of hiding our faith. When we're suffering from, say, chronic illness, it's really easy to don the robe of escapism and spend our evenings at the bottom of a bottle. I think James is acutely aware of the fact that trials have a way of elevating the enticement towards sin. But notice also that James has sought to make it unmistakably clear that any elevation in the enticement to sin has no origin in the person and purposes of God, none whatsoever. Now, certainly God is in the business of testing us, but he has never been, nor will he ever be, in the business of tempting us. Those are two very different things. I said earlier that suffering can be a cloudy space, and one of the spaces it gets particularly cloudy is in the temptations that we face. It can be all too easy for us in the midst of our trials to utter the words that the hypothetical person of verse 13 utters: "I am being tempted by God. Lord, it's your fault. I only did it because you're so hell-bent on keeping me in this little pressure cooker called poverty, and I needed to relax for once. It's your fault. It's on you. You sinned, not me." What are we really doing in those moments? We're blaming God for our sin. But according to James, that just won't stand. It's invalid. And not only is it invalid, but it's a complete misconstruing of the very character of God. God does not tempt us, James says. What does tempt us? Verse 14, it's our own evil desires. It's on us. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, James says. To employ an analogy I first heard from a former colleague in Toowoomba, if you're walking around with a glass of water and someone accidentally bumps into you and water spills out onto the floor, who's to blame? Well, put it this way, the water was always in the glass. And in the same way, the evil desires have always been inside of me and you. It's just that the pressure cooker of trials and suffering has brought the real you to the surface. In the early months of my son Carson's life, people often ask me how I was finding the journey of parenting. How you're traveling in this with this little bundle of joy you've now had brought into your life. My standard answer was this. You find out who you really are at 2 a.m. You see, under the pressure cooker of no sleep, the real Jaden surfaces. And let me tell you, he's not exactly a nice bloke. I'm not sure I'm a nice bloke at the best of times, but especially not at 2 a.m. And so when we navigate trials, we have to be extra vigilant against the enticement to sin. Because if we don't, James says the consequences will be tragic. Look at the language of verse 15. It's pretty confronting. It's ghastly, to be honest. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Listen, every single one of us, myself included, no matter how long we've been following Jesus, will continue to experience the desire to sin until the day that we die or until Jesus gets back. You can take that to the bank. Certainly, we'll wage war on it with all of our might in the power of the Spirit, but that one's not going away this side of eternity. In fact, it's helpful for us to consider that when he walked this earth, even Jesus himself experienced this kind of desire. The key difference being that unlike us, his desire never at any point conceived and gave birth to sin. Never, not once. He was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin, the author of Hebrews clearly states. Chapter 4, verse 15. But for us, well, let's just say we've given birth to a few things over the course of our lives. Now, in one sense, we would surely want to say that sin is deadly, irrespective of its size. You don't have to wait for it to be fully grown in order for it to wreak havoc, either in your life or in the lives of others. The scent of death surely accompanies all sin, I think would be the witness of the New Testament. And yet, in another sense, the sense that James is emphasizing here, sin exists along something of a continuum. Verse 15 could rightly be described as something of a disease progression. Conceived desire at one end, death at the other. And in the same way that what begins as mild shin splints can develop into a debilitating stress fracture that will never heal, so too our sin, if allowed to grow up, will finally destroy us. If we stroke and pamper our sin and excuse it as though it were nothing more than a cute baby gecko, James says it will grow into a fire-breathing dragon and that its power will both crush and incinerate us. What starts as unbridled, lustful thoughts grows up into one evening of pornography. Then one evening with pornography grows up into an addiction with it. Then an addiction to pornography grows up into frequent and hidden visits to the local brothel. And on and on and on it goes until death is finally brought forth. Eternal death. No going back. And so let me ask you this morning, in the context of any trials you're currently navigating, or even just in the overarching trial that is life in a fallen world, is there any sin that you've given birth to that you need to repent of and with God's help conquer. Again, we are imperfect people, and this side of eternity, we are going to give birth to sin. Welcome to the club. But let's be sure that when we do, we repent and kill it off as early as possible. Don't let it grow up. Slay it while you still can. James continues in verses 16 through 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Sin, by its very nature, is deceiving. And one of the things that sin will always seek to do is to deceive us into thinking that God is something less than what he has in fact revealed himself to truly be. When we're suffering, we may find ourselves questioning God's goodness. When we're in a situation of hostility or oppression, we may find ourselves questioning his compassion. And as we saw a moment ago, when we're in the middle of a trial, we may find ourselves blaming him for our sin, or at the very least, for our temptation to sin. But what James does here in verse 16 and following is he basically just says, don't be ridiculous. That's not what God is really like. Let me remind you what God is truly like. He's not the author of evil, temptation, and sin, but you better believe he is the author standing behind every good and perfect gift that comes your way. You can trace it back to him every time. When we're suffering, we need to remind ourselves of what God is truly like. James says he's the Father of lights. That is to say, he is the creator of the sun, the moon, and the stars. And unlike these planetary bodies that he's created, that from our perspective at least are constantly in motion, God is unchanging. He's constant. He's immutable. Beloved, we can trust him. We can trust him with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He is not going to move the goalposts on one of his attributes and suddenly abandon his goodness. No, we can trust him to be constant and unchanging. He was good to James's original audience. And beloved, he'll be good to us too. He is good. Now, I imagine that for many of us, and I know I'm perhaps guilty of this probably more than anyone, is that we like to camp out on verse 17a almost as if the rest of the passage doesn't exist. Read in isolation, verse 17a is in high-octane Christian fridge magnet territory. Okay, we can easily find ourselves thinking that gifts are far more appetizing than trials, so I'm just going to camp out here on verse 17a. Put it on a coffee mug, can't wait. And perhaps this is especially true when we're suffering. We may not be so bold as to pray it out loud, but in the private recesses of our mind, we might start to pray, okay, God, things are pretty tough right now. I mean, I don't know, is there a little gift mapped out ahead somewhere? You know, a little something special for poor, suffering little Jados over here? Is there a good gift coming soon, something to ease the pain or lift the burden a little bit? I'll be honest, I've thought and prayed like that many times and will do again. But listen, although it's been my experience that along the journey of a trial, God will sometimes wink at you and bring along a gift that eases the burden and brightens your countenance, James doesn't give us an exhaustive treatment on how frequently or to what proportions God does this. God does give good gifts to his people, but the precise mechanics of this phenomenon are above our pay grade and ultimately are at God's discretion. He gives gifts as he chooses. As much as we might want him to, James doesn't elaborate any further on this point. But what he does tell us is that if we ever get distraught, disillusioned, or disenchanted in the context of our trials and suffering, we need only remember that he has already given us the best gift ever. It's the gift that's described for us there in verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What gift is he talking about there? It's the gift that John chapter 3 calls being born again. It's the gift of the new birth, regeneration, the gift of having our dead hearts come alive when we heard the word of truth. That is the good news of the gospel. You see, our desires bring forth or give birth to sin. And as a result, we're deserving of eternal damnation. But the best gift we ever got and will ever get is that God also brought something forth. He brought us forth or gave us new birth by the word of truth. He saved us. And so to his first century audience, scattered abroad in the diaspora, perhaps away from their homeland, James is saying to them, there in the first century, that the best gift ever is that my biological half-brother, who was also God incarnate, came and lived the perfect sin-free life you and I couldn't, never giving in to desire. He died on the cross in your place for your sins and was resurrected on the third day. And when you first heard the gospel message, it made your dead heart come alive in order that you would become the first fruits. That is to say, the first generation of converts of what will later become a much larger cohort in subsequent centuries. And so if you're here this morning and you're in Christ, be of good cheer. You've been numbered in that much larger cohort. You and I are not the first fruits of God's creatures, but we are fruit nonetheless. We're part of the fruit that came some 2,000 years later. And even now, the unchanging God is still good, and he will continue to watch over you through every trial that he brings your way. He will not abandon his post. Never has, never will. But the opposite is also true. If you're here this morning and you are not in Christ, you've not yet had the gospel implanted into your soul, then I'd invite you to receive the forgiveness that's only available in Christ. Outside of Christ, your suffering will ultimately be meaningless. And in eternity, there will only be more suffering to come, much greater suffering. But the good news is, when it comes to that much larger cohort we spoke about a moment ago, there's room for one more. In fact, there's room for many more. And so I implore you this morning to turn to Christ, receive the forgiveness that's only available in him. Let me close with these words from the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you this morning for your most holy word. We thank you that you have disclosed yourself in creation, in history, and in your most holy word. We thank you that on the pages of Scripture we find such raw and true and helpful passages like this one, where you climb into the mess and pain of a fallen world. You speak and minister truth into it. And Lord God, I do pray that for those of us who are suffering this morning, you would lift our spirits to see Jesus again. You would lift our spirits to see you again, who is sovereignly choreographing everything that comes along our way. Lord, I love those simple words of Colin Buchanan. God never says oops. God, you're in control. Lord, would you remind us of that this morning? Lord, would you help us? Give us the faith to ask for wisdom. Wisdom to see our trials for our ultimate good. Wisdom to help navigate the particulars of whatever it is that we're facing. Lord God, help us to wage war on sin always, but especially during trials. But ultimately, Lord, I do pray that you would help us to see you for who you truly are. That whatever fogginess or cloudiness is getting in the way of a clear vision of you and your divine attributes, Lord, would you clear that fog by the ministry of your word this morning? Would you help us to see you for who you truly are? And Lord, we thank you that you've already given us in the Lord Jesus the greatest gift ever, the gift of the new birth. We thank you that you have implanted the good news of the gospel in our soul and that eternal life awaits us, Lord. There is a crown that awaits us in the age to come. Lord, would you now strengthen your people as we sing to you again? It's in your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen.